I invite you this morning to turn to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 1. What motivates you to go to bed at night without crying? I suppose that's different for everybody. But when Hudson was 2 and my daughter Hattie was 4, it was jelly beans. After they would do a good job getting ready for bed at night, they would get to pick out 2 jelly beans. And then in the morning, they would be able to eat those 2 jelly beans if they obeyed in bed. We called it jelly bean time. Today, we do the same thing for Rosie and Paisley. If they do a good job in bed, they get a good job in bed treat. You say, boy, I wish I lived at your house. They are motivated. They're motivated by something simple, something tangible, taste. The New Testament, as well, is not shy when it comes to motivating us. In God's Word, God uses reward similarly to motivate us. Although he does use reward to motivate us to live godly, he often uses something else to motivate us to be like Jesus Christ. And that's what I would like to address. What will motivate you to live a godly life? I want us to discover today something which has become somewhat of my mantra, which is that the gospel motivates godliness. What we'll do today is address portions of Paul's letter here to the Romans to make the point that the gospel is what motivates us to live godly lives. Along the way, we'll be thinking deeply about the good news so that you'll be able to preach to yourself that you ought to live godly because of what God has done for you in the gospel. So are you struggling in a particular area of your life with some sin that you're dealing with? What motivation can you give to yourself? What can you feed yourself? What can you preach to yourself that will help you to live according to God's will? It's the gospel. The gospel will motivate your godly living. Your motivation to godliness matters, and it should be the gospel that motivates it. So as we go through these passages this morning, let your heart grow in thankfulness for what God has done for you in the gospel. So what we'll do here in Romans is touch on the highlights of the gospel and attempt to apply it exactly the way Paul does. So let me introduce Romans. Where are we at here? Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this letter to the Romans to explain how God can be righteous and still declare righteous such wicked people like you. How can he just let you off the hook? How can God be righteous and still not punish liars and adulterers in hell forever? That's a problem. Because if, say a murderer murdered someone in your family, and all the evidence was stacked against them, and everyone knew that they were guilty, but then the judge lets that murderer go free, that judge would not be a righteous judge. Well, God is a judge. He is the judge over all the earth. He's judge of the living and the dead. How can he let guilty sinners, like all of us, how can he let us go free and still be righteous in doing so? That goes completely contrary to the way people think today, isn't it? I mean, today we seem to think, well, if God is so loving, how can God let anybody go to hell? But someone who is aware of themselves and how deeply sinful they really are, and if they know that God is the righteous judge, they will ask the Bible question, which is, how can God permit anyone to go to heaven at all? Since all of us are guilty, all of us deserve God's wrath. Paul addresses this problem in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, let's start in verse 18. First, he's going to condemn all of us to be under sin. Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God, God's anger is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is revealed against sinners. Well, what sin are sinners guilty of? Well, that's look at verse 28, Romans 1. See if you've committed any of these. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Did you qualify for any of that? Are you a sinner? You're a sinner. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul argues that no one is out from under God's wrath. Everyone is under God's condemnation. This includes the Jew in chapter 2. It includes the non-Jew, Gentiles, in chapter 3. Paul concludes, now over to chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9 to 14, Paul concludes. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written in the Old Testament, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their lips they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Is that you? Are you a sinner? Have you ever even one time ever, say, been disobedient to one of your parents? Ever gossiped? Have you ever had even a single moment of greed or been sinfully angry? This is you. Well, what's the solution? How can God, the righteous judge, declare me righteous? Because that's really what I need. That's what I need. I'm standing before the judgment seat of Almighty God, and all the evidence is stacked against me. But I need mercy. How can God be righteous and still give me mercy? Well, into chapter 3 here, verse 21, we have the marvelous and ingenious way God can do this. God can declare you righteous and give you mercy. Verses 21 to 28, and I will make some comments along the way this time. Romans 3, 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God," let me stop there on that phrase, "the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God gives to sinners." Well, if he gave me his righteousness, that would be really good. If he gave me his righteousness, I'd know I'd receive mercy then. Right, but how do I get it? Well, just a second now. "That righteousness that God gives," keep reading now, "the righteousness that God gives has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," even the righteousness of God, even the righteousness that God gives to sinners. Okay, yeah, I want to know how to get that. Well, here it is. It's through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So God gives righteousness to sinners. How does he do that? It says there, "Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Well, and the question to ask the text is here, for the Jew and the Gentile, Paul? I mean, is it really for everyone? Well, yes, of course. Well, how can it be for both Jew and Gentile? Paul answers, the righteousness that God gives is available for both Jew and Gentile because everyone is in the same boat. Everyone's a sinner. He says there into verse 22, there is no distinction. There's no difference. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness that God gives to sinners can be for the Gentile also because all are sinners. You can't distinguish between people groups since everyone is in the same boat of being a sinner. And so now we can all be, into verse 24 now, we can all be, it says there, justified. That is, we can be declared righteous before the judge of all the earth. And it says that we can be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is a gift given. God's righteousness or being declared righteous in God's sight then is not a result of any sort of work on your own. It is a gift. And it is because of the redemption, it says there, of Christ. What do you mean, redemption of Christ? Well, he kind of elaborates here, verse 25. He says, whom God, meaning Christ, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation. Okay, big word, meaning the appeasement of his own wrath. He extinguishes his own wrath in Christ. God displayed Christ publicly on that cross to extinguish his own wrath. And it's in his blood there. You can see that in his blood, in Christ's blood through faith. Okay, so the big point is that we can be declared righteous before the judge of all the earth because of what God has done for us on the cross. He died. Christ died. He spilled his blood on that cross to pay for all of our sin. God put Jesus there, right there on the cross, to pour out all of his wrath on Jesus that we deserved. And then Jesus spilled his blood on that cross, paying all the penalty for our sin. Paying all of what we deserve, all that anger, all that wrath we deserve, all that judgment. That's our penalty that we deserve. He paid it all. He extinguished all of his own wrath right there on the cross. And now God's own righteousness is given. It is given to guilty sinners on the basis of faith. Faith, then. Faith is a trust. It is repentance. If you trust in your hammer, if you trust in your hammer to cut wood, you need to repent of that. You need to change your mind about trusting your hammer to be able to cut wood. You need to turn from the hammer, and you need to turn to the saw. So, if you are trusting in your good works to save you from sin, you need to repent of that. You need to change your mind and trust only in Jesus Christ to save you. Your sin, you need to turn from. You need to turn even from your own self, because nothing in yourself can commend yourself to God. Nothing in yourself, none of your desires, none of that helps you. God helps you. Turn. Turn from what he wants to save you from. He wants to save you from your sin. You turn from that. So you see, you can't have then a saving from sin kind of faith without repentance from that sin. So trusting in Christ to save you from your sin demands that you turn from what he wants to save you from, turning from your sin. And plus, if you trust in Christ, if you really do trust in him, you will talk to him about it. You trust and you talk to people you trust in. Trust in Christ, talk to him, ask him for this. Ask him to save you from your sin, from all of your guilt. Ask him for that and receive it from him. Now, in chapter 4, Paul illustrates that this justification, being declared righteous before the judge of all the earth, that it is by faith. He illustrates that it's always been this way by pointing to how God dealt with Abraham, all the way back to Abraham. God justified Abraham by faith. Romans 4, verses 1 to 3. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Back in Genesis, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." He believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. So it was faith. So it's not of works, but by faith. You mean God would save a liar like Abraham was? Amazing. And he can give eternal life to Abraham because of the wonder of the gospel that we've read about already in chapter 3. Now, beginning in chapter 5, Paul works through the results of justification, the results of being declared righteous in God's sight. We are justified before that judgment seat of God. God gives us his righteousness, credits that to our account. What's the result of all that? Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. We're not at war with him. Verse 8 of Romans 5, Paul says, "But God demonstrates, he proves his own love toward us." How did he do that? "And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died to save us from our sins, the penalty of sin, the power of sin. He died to save us ultimately from the very presence of sin. Verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Saved from wrath. Glorious benefit. "For while we were enemies," verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, been made one with him, we shall be saved by his life." Saved by the life of Christ. How is that? Remember, he gave us his own righteousness. Christ's own righteousness he gives us on the basis of faith, credited to our account. In our courtroom that we're painting here, Christ is at the same time the judge, the prosecutor, and your defense attorney. And he will defend you successfully if you have trusted in him. That's because as the judge, he has taken his own wrath that you deserve. He's taken his own wrath that you deserve for all of your sin, and he's taken that wrath upon himself, and he has extinguished that. The judge pays the fine for the guilty one. And now, if you've done that, if you've trusted in him and he saved you, you have peace with God. You are at peace with him. You are no longer at war with him, and he is at peace with you. You're reconciled. Chapter 6, verse 1. Because of these facts, because of the gospel, that we have been justified, declared righteous in God's sight, we're at peace with him, we're not at war. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? I mean, this is a really good deal. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And because if you trust in Christ, you get grace when you sin. I mean, did you know that? You do get grace when you sin. That's part of the glories of the gospel. You get grace when you sin. So do we continue in sin so that grace can increase? Paul says. I mean, you could conclude that, but verse 2, may it never be that you conclude that. How shall we, who are dead to sin, still live in it? That doesn't make any sense. So you can see what he's doing there. After detailing some of the glories of the gospel, he now appeals to us based on that gospel. How can you continue in sin if you've died to sin? I mean, this gospel, so glorious that when you sin again and again, grace does increase. But you shouldn't continue in sin, though. Why not? Because of another benefit of the gospel. You are now dead to sin. You're dead to it. You don't have its power reigning over you anymore. You don't have to sin. The chains of sin have fallen off. You don't have to obey it. Before you come to Christ, you are obeying sin. But after you come to Christ, after you trust in Him and He saves you, you don't have to anymore. The chains of sin have fallen off. And there's liberty. So because of that great benefit of the gospel, now live godly. Don't obey sin. Don't choose that path. The gospel motivates your godly living. So in chapter 6 and 7, Paul argues then for what we call our sanctification, our growth in godliness. And his arguments are based on our justification of being declared righteous. We should live godly. Why? Because of the very fact that you've trusted in Christ and He's saved you. He's declared you righteous. So we should live righteously because we've been declared righteous. We should strive to be what we've been declared to be. We should live up to the calling that we've been called to. Notice again, chapter 6 here, verse 1, where Paul declares that the believer is spiritually united with Christ in his death. We have some more benefits here. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been, spiritually speaking now, all of us who've been baptized by the Holy Spirit is the idea, baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death, meaning we are now in Christ. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness, united with him is the idea, in the likeness of his resurrection. So believers are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The spiritual power of this for today is that believers are also dead and raised from the dead too. Spiritually, we're dead to sin. And are, as the end of verse 4 says there, resurrected. That is, empowered to walk in newness of life. And Paul clarifies this, if it's not, in verses 7 to 11, where we have the results of the believer's freedom from the power of sin. Verse 7, he says, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, just like, is the idea, just like Jesus who died for you, now consider yourselves as well to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So because of this wonderful truth, verses 12 to 14, a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, is commanded to progress, to grow in holiness. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul is saying that we should live godly because of the marvelous benefit of the gospel. Just like Christ died to sin, we should be dead to sin and not let it have its way in us. These are some wonderful benefits of the gospel. Let's note some more of these. that they might motivate us to live godly. Skip into chapter 8 now. Chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No eternal judgment in hell for those who trust in Jesus. To be their penalty of sin. Verse 11, Paul says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's a promise. Promise of what? It's a promise of resurrection, being raised from the dead one day. You trust in Christ. If you've been justified, you get resurrection. Now, you just want to sit there and not do anything for him and not grow, not progress? No. What's your response? Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, not to live according to our sin nature. So your response to one benefit of the gospel, which is resurrection, your response to that glorious benefit of the future is not to fulfill your desires from your sin nature. Verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you get resurrection, verse 11. And in verse 12, he appeals to your sense of indebtedness. You are under obligation, indebted to God. Now that you know that you get resurrection, you need to be turning from your sin. In the courtroom, not only does the judge pardon you, the God of all the earth, not only does he pardon you, even though you have a horrible rap sheet behind you, as we all do, not only does he pardon you, he wipes the whole thing out. He gives you his very righteousness, his righteous record. And on top of that, he gives you freedom from sin, eternal life, and the promise of one day being raised from the dead to be with him forever. You went into that courtroom all nervous, knowing you deserved the death penalty. But you come out eternally pardoned, but also filled with eternal riches forever and ever. That ought to motivate you. That ought to motivate you to serve him, to love him, to do anything that he would ever request of you to do. What a gracious and kind judge, a gracious and kind Savior. Verse 17, further benefit, further motivation. And if children, children of God, okay, that's another one. Heirs also, he says, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Believers have their fellow heirs with Christ. We actually share in Christ's inheritance. Plus, it says there that we get to be glorified with him. We get glorification. Bodies, persons, totally transformed. To be like unto Jesus' glorified body. As it says in Philippians 3:21, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And that glorified body we studied earlier in our church life is found in the Gospels after Jesus was raised from the dead. You could see how his glorified body worked. It's amazing. That's what you get. Look at all those mercies. Justification, declared righteous by faith alone in Christ. Peace with God, reconciled to him. You get freedom from sin, freedom from the power of sin. The power of sin is broken in your life. You get measurable now as you grow, noticeable growth in Christ, freedom from sin's power. You get an inheritance. which, as we haven't even noted, I mean, you can't exhaust this all in one sermon, right? You get reigning with him in the future. Do you believe that? That's what it says. Ruling and reigning with Christ like he is. You get glorification, the transformation of your body into the image of Christ. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I urge you, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, these very mercies of God in the gospel that we've discussed, that you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you can see what the motivation to presenting your bodies a living holy sacrifice is. You present your bodies to him. The motivation for being holy, not conforming yourself to this age as it is, the wickedness, that motivation that you'd have is based on the mercies of God. Verse 1, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies to him. Because of his great mercies, present yourself, the entirety of your being, to him. This life of a pursuit of godliness that is only reasonable in light of God's mercy on your life. So do you have trouble presenting every aspect of yourself in worship to God? Do you really know his mercies? Are you motivated by what he has done for you in Christ? Renew your mind then on those things. Perhaps even committing to memory some of these passages that we've dealt with, meditating long and hard on them, reveling in God's awesome, his unfathomable mercies as it relates to your sin, what you deserve for that, or your death, and how he'll raise you from the dead if you trusted in him. And then you could ask yourself this question when you're tempted. I am an heir of heaven. I who am an heir of heaven, who am a conqueror by the grace of God, a son of the living God, one who has the complete confidence of eternal life and the blessed resurrection, shall I do this wicked thing and so debase myself and sin against the one who has given me those this most blessed of gifts? Shall I sin against God who's put a crown upon my head and now cast that crown into the filth? By no means. I will not do that. I will be honorable. I'll stand up and fight against the sins that so easily beset me. But you can see how the gospel and meditating on those glorious truths can give you resolve against sin. In chapter 12 here, verse 9, Paul tells them that because of the mercies of God and the gospel, it's reasonable to demand now that they, verse 9, that they let love be without hypocrisy. They abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind and diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Do this because why? Because it's just, you just do it because it's the right thing to do? No, out of motivation from what God has done for us in the gospel, the mercies of God. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in spirit, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says, because of the glories of the gospel, that you should do those things. And also, chapter 13, that you should obey the government. Chapter 14, that you should accept those who differ in matters of conscience. But it's all out of a motivation for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So you can see that when you give yourself wholly to these truths, to the truth of the gospel, and let those truths reside in your heart, you will begin to see the Holy Spirit working out their intended purpose in your life, the purpose of godliness. So let the gospel motivate your godliness. So are we living the way that we should? If not, it's not because we need to make a better list of do's and don'ts. It's that we need to consider the gospel in all of its glory and grow in our real intimate knowledge of them. You know what I think? I think that you don't really know these truths as deeply as you should. Would you agree to that? We too easily affirm the truths of the gospel without letting them influence our daily lives. The Bible is not a guidebook for life. It's not a rule book. Something to just live your life by. It's the living and breathing Word of God that judges you and that tells you the great promises that He has and that He has fulfilled and how you can have a right relationship with Him. And because of that, you can be certain of your salvation. And therefore, because of that, we should be careful to incarnate the very holiness of God that He desires. So stand every day amazed at the gospel. Let yourself be overwhelmed by the goodness of God and His glory, His love, His mercy, His grace, that it might transform you and overwhelm you to the point that you could by no means sin against it. Let's just delve a little deeper on that. Do you really know what He's done? If you've repented, you trusted wholly in Him for salvation, you're saved. He has shown you His love, His mercy, and grace by purposing in eternity past your ultimate conformity to the image of Christ, your resurrection, and ultimate inheritance. He's elected you and chose you before the foundation of the world. He has known you before you were born and had a plan for you before time began. He then sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to make an atonement on the cross to extinguish His own wrath and your guilt before Him. Christ, by His sacrifice on the cross, substituted Himself, and He was separated from God that you and God might be reconciled together. That's the glorious good news, which is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is fully man, fully God, and in Him is revealed God's power for salvation to all the ones who believe. God's work in this glorious news demonstrates that Jesus Christ alone is the solution for overcoming sin and its condemnation. He gave Himself for our sins on the cross and was raised from the dead the third day. And Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the Father and all of those Old Testament requirements. And because of that, the ones who believe are saved by His life. We have His obedience credited to our account. God had all that in mind and planned out before you were even born and the world began. By God's grace in time, He invited you to participate in this glorious salvation. And He presented you with these glorious gospel. And the Father illuminated your mind, persuaded you. He drew you to salvation. And you receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask the judge to pardon you for all of your sin against Him. He delivered you from the power and penalty of sin. He restored you to fellowship with Himself. He cleansed you from all your sin, redeemed you from destruction. He washed you thoroughly from the stain of your sin and gave you freedom from the law and from sin's power while forgiving you and dismissing all of your sin, throwing it behind His back. And when you trusted in Him, your guilt was canceled. He's adopted you as one of His own children. He's reconciled you to be back in relationship with the Father. He has given you peace, sanctification, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now indwells you, and He is your down payment of the promised future resurrection. He has sealed you for that day, anointed you. He's caused you to be born again. He's regenerated you, and because of these things, you can have a confident expectation of glorification and future resurrection when you will be conformed to the magnificent image of Christ in both body and spirit. And that day you will even rule and reign with Him forever. I urge you, brethren, by those mercies of God, Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service to him. So with all those benefits that he has done for you, why would you be lazy in your pursuit of godliness? Why? Because you have failed. You have failed to let those awesome and glorious truths fill up your heart and to meditate on them and to be devoted to them and to praise God for them. But if you do that, you will grow and have so much joy and peace in your life. Sometimes it takes an earthly story to help us grasp what it means to be motivated by unspeakable generosity and grace. John Robert Osborne was a Canadian company sergeant major during World War II. He was the recipient of the Victoria Cross, the highest and most prestigious award for valor in the face of the enemy that can be awarded to British and Commonwealth forces. He was part of what was called the A Company. And let's, for the sake of illustration, imagine that you are too. It's a true story. I've modified the details to make the point, and you're included in the story. You're stationed in Hong Kong on the morning of December 19th, 1941. On Mount Butler, a steep hill, the A Company becomes divided during an attack. The group that gets separated from the main group includes you and Osborne. You're a small company separated. You and Osborne and the small company capture a hill after an intense gunfight and hold it for 3 hours. However, because of enemy opposition, and it's so strong, holding the hill has now become impossible. So you must fall back and reposition with the main group. You must retreat and attempt to rejoin the main company. Osborne and you, along with the small group, cover the retreat. Each soldier, one by one, falls back to the main group. Now it's your turn. In order to cover you, Osborne single-handedly engages the enemy. You look back over your shoulder and see Osborne running the gauntlet of heavy fire, heavy rifle and machine gun fire, all for you. With no consideration for his own safety, he continues assisting and directing you back to the main company position, all the while exposing himself to intense enemy fire to cover your tail. Soon, however, you and Osborne are completely surrounded by the enemy. They approach within grenade throwing distance. The enemy throws several grenades, which Osborne alone picks up and throws back. Then, as you look to the east, you see the enemy throw a grenade that landed too far away. It's impossible to pick up and return in time. He shouts to you, "Get down!" And while hitting the deck, you peer up from your safely covered face, and you see this valiant and courageous Osborne throwing himself onto the grenade, which explodes, killing him instantly. He saved your life. And he did that for you. That's what really happened. Now, for the sake of illustration, let's say Osborne actually lived through that monumental sacrifice for you. And you visit him in the hospital on the day that he's discharged. You arrive at the hospital whole and well. You take the elevator to the third floor with fear and trepidation. And you walk down the hallway, just picturing what it's going to be like to see him. You're so aware of his awesome and courageous act. All the while you're walking, you're thinking to yourself, "What on earth am I going to say?" And then as you open the door of his room, you behold the man. After exchanging courteous greetings, you say, John, thank you. What could I ever do to repay you? He replies simply, soldier, just get me my wheelchair and let's go and I'll buy you lunch. You buy me lunch? Are you kidding? Just grace upon grace. Be overwhelmed and marvel at the valor and love of Christ in the gospel. Behold the man upon the cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. And so I won't boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection. So after being deeply impacted by Osborne's sacrifice, if he would have asked you to do anything for him, would you have denied him? I mean, he saved your life. You must be deeply impacted by Christ's sacrifice too. Christ asks you to live for him. Will you deny him that? He saved your life for eternity. Could Christ ask too much of you? He simply asks that today and tomorrow that you follow him, that you seek to follow him, that you consider what he's done for you, that you let what he has done for you impact your life, that you give yourself wholly unto him for what he has done for you, and that through it all, that his power, you would want his power, and that you would ask that his power would work in you greater godliness for his glory. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I don't know everyone's spiritual condition, but I trust that afresh today you see what God has done for you in Christ. And if you have not trusted him for salvation, and you just don't know if you're saved and you are struggling with that, right now, we're just going to take a few quiet moments. Right now, when we do that, you could ask the Lord to save you. And you could ask him to pardon you as the judge of all the earth. And plead with him to pardon you from all of your sin. And tell him that you trust in Jesus. Tell him that you believe that he was raised from the dead. And tell him that you want to give your whole life over to him. And you could be praying right now, and you could be saying that you don't want to, that you don't want your sin, you want to hate your sin. And ask him to save you. Believer, if you are struggling with sin, commit yourself to him afresh right now. Ask him to work greatly in your heart to help you to grow in godliness. Let's just take a few quiet moments here and then I'll pray briefly. Father, we thank you that you are holy and righteous. And we know that we stand condemned. And we confess to you our guilt. But we know, Father, as the righteous judge, that your Son died for all of our sin. And we claim him as our substitute, as the one who has paid the penalty of all of our sin. And so we trust in him and we cling to him. And we pray that you would save us all from our sin. And we thank you that in that saving, that we have glorious benefits. Pardon and sanctified forever with you. Promise of resurrection and inheritance. And all the glories we know not. We trust in you, what you have said. You have fulfilled many promises already, and we know that you will in the future. So our Father, work deeply in us to help us, to motivate us to live godly because of all of these truths. And may your Holy Spirit impact us deeply with these things every day of our lives, that we might forever be dedicated wholly to you. You've sacrificed so much for us. We pray that we would sacrifice it all for you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Number 562, if you would, in your hymn book. 562. And I just want to point out the wording here. I gave my life for thee. I gave my life for thee. I gave my life for you. So this is the Lord Jesus, as it were, speaking to us. I gave my life for you. My precious blood I shed. I spilled my precious blood. That you might ransomed be and quickened or made alive from the dead. I gave my life for you. Now this searching question, what have you given for me? And then we repeat that line, that first line, we repeat that line. I gave my life for you. What have you given for me? You can see how it's the last line, the last phrase, every one of those stanzas. Have you left any aught for me? Have you left anything for me? Or what have you borne for me? In other words, I've borne it all for you, he says. I've borne all your sin. I took it upon myself. What have you borne for me? What burden have you taken on? Or what have you brought to me? I've brought rich gifts. What have you brought to me? He requests of you your life. Will you give it to him? Let's stand together and sing number 562.
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory circle throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it hast thou left aught for me? I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than my tongue can tell. I've lived rest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring such gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me?
Lord Jesus, we bring to you our life. All of what we are, all of what we have. Please take, receive. May every part of our life be a worship to you. We pray for your glory. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.